Today we'd like to turn back to Matthew chapter 5 and begin looking at verse 20 from Matthew chapter 5. Here, in this portion of Jesus' sermon to the disciples, he starts getting into the nitty-gritty of the day-in, day-out life, and as we're going to see, the thoughts, the heart of his people. What we're going to find here is really can be easily summarized by Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. These first century Jews had an understanding of God's law that was based solely on external actions. And as long as I omitted these egregious public external actions, then in their mind, I was righteous before God, right? Because they had this confusion that they actually could be righteous before God. And that's why Jesus, if you remember the message last week, that's why Jesus tells them that there's no hope for you to obey the law. Your only hope is my perfect fulfillment of the law. Because even if you think that you've obeyed it based on your understanding of it, the jots and the tittles of the law go all the way, not just to your external actions, but to the thoughts and the intents of your heart. Okay? So let's read this here. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, and notice this contrast in both of these sections, of you have heard that it was said by them of old time. This is what you've heard consistently taught, but I say unto you. And this is why after Jesus delivered this sermon, they were astonished. They were marveled at what he said. Why? Because he spoke as one having authority. And the authority was, I say unto you. And obviously the authority is because he is the Messiah. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. And first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly. Whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. And now, after that section on dealing with hatred and murder in the heart, now he addresses a different topic. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If thine right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, we've seen a lot of very heavy language in the middle of this, even references to hell fire. So it's important for us to remind the reader and remind you that this is Jesus' message to his disciples. And obviously, we've already established salvation is not by works, right? It's not by our perfect obedience to the law. And if you stumble and if you fall into these besetting sins, that God's going to cast you into the lake of fire for all of eternity. But I think about Jonah when he decided to do the opposite of what the Lord told him to do. The Holy Spirit there in Jonah says, out of the belly of hell, I cried unto the Lord. And he said, salvation is of the Lord. And guess what? In an experiential sense, he got out of hell, right? Why was he experiencing the flames of the judgment of God's chastisement that to him felt just as miserable and just as hot, even though he was down in the whale's belly? In his mind, he felt like he was in hell. David put it in Psalm 51, when he was in just egregious sins in the aftermath of Bathsheba, he said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Well, what's the hellfire that's under consideration here? It's probably you're saved no matter what, right? We're saved by grace, and there's nothing that's going to change our eternal destiny. But you can reach a point where you have no joy. No joy in your salvation, and all you feel is God's judgment. And obviously that's what's being under consideration here, because from the experience of the disciple of Christ, you know, that's what the broad way lead to? Destruction. You know, it's miserable down there. It's miserable down there in the pig pen. And that's the kind of chastisement that God gives his children to correct them, to correct their pathway, to bring them back into the manner of discipleship that they ought to, in the straight gate and the narrow way. So here, Jesus is beginning to deal with truly the heart of the matter. We've been trying for quite a while now to try to provide some thoughts on the general theme, and the Sermon on the Mount is an extension of that. The general theme of what does the daily spiritual life of a disciple of Christ look like in the kingdom of God, right? And that's essentially what Jesus is telling his disciples here in this sermon. They have, you know, they're moved by the Spirit to follow him. They've been told the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but they really have no idea about this kingdom, and they certainly have no idea that this kingdom is radically different than their perception of religion, their perception of what following God looks like, because of what had arrived after 400 years of silence and 400 years of darkness, right? So now Jesus is telling them, this is what you've heard every seventh day Sabbath at synagogue, right? You've heard the rabbi stand up and say, you know what, as long as you don't go out and physically strike someone that causes their death, as long as you've not done that, you're good. You're good. But Jesus is saying, God looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. And I'm sure none of these, which it's evident that none of the people that were listening to him, because of the severity of the Mosaic Law, none of them had physically gone out and killed someone by nothing more than, you know, malice or envy or rage. Because if they had been, they would be dead, right? That's the nature of the Mosaic Law. So obviously none of them had committed that external action. But what Jesus is saying here is that God's holiness requires perfection of the law all the way down to the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Therefore, blessed are the pure in heart. And no doubt none of these first century Jews, because they were still alive, had gone out and committed capital murder, as we would know it in the American judicial system today. And I know none of you have either, right? But there is something inside of our flesh that there's no way we would ever physically strike someone to take away their life. But there's something inside of us, especially for those that we feel like that we've been wronged, that might try to murder their reputation, their good name, through slander, through gossip. There's a lot of different ways that this hatred in our heart can be manifested. But he's saying, I say unto you, if you're harboring hatred, and notice the language, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. He's talking to disciples. You know, this is farther down the road. I don't know if these men that he had called, these 12 men that he had called, if they really got to know, if they knew one another very much on the front end. But after 3 years, they really got to know one another, right? And guess what? They were different. It was quite the motley crew, right? And Jesus tells them a little bit later on here in the Sermon on the Mount to love your enemies, okay? Those that are presumably not believers in Jesus Christ, those that are trying to physically hurt you, those that absolutely have your worst interest at heart instead of your best interest at heart, there's still a degree of respect. You know, when it says love your enemies, you don't love your enemies the same way you love your family and your friends and your spouse, right? You can show kindness to them, but if you give them a big hug, you might want to be careful that they don't literally stab you in the back, right? So the love that we show for our enemies, it's a respect and it's a kindness, and we're not actively trying to exhibit revenge on them. But we treat them a lot different than we do those that are our closest people that we love. But he's not telling us here how we deal with our enemies. He says, this is how we deal with our brethren. This can certainly be a natural brother, but I think the greater lesson here is how we deal with brothers and sisters in Christ, right? You know, these these disciples, they got called and they got meshed together. And again, I don't think they probably knew each other that well, outside of maybe the four fishermen. But by the end of it, you can start seeing a lot of that internal division among the brethren, right? You know, which of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And then Jesus wouldn't give them a straight answer, so a couple of them, let's go get our mama to ask who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And again, there's a lot of lessons there that we always bring up when it comes to communion time, because it's when they brought that back up that Jesus knelt down and washed their feet. But remember, by the time these men have been together, you know, you got the publican in the middle of that. You got Simon the Zealot in the middle of that. You got these rough and tough, brusque fishermen. We don't know much about the professions of the rest of them. But Jesus sets the example for them of washing their feet. But he also says, just now, and it applies to all of us as well, right, as disciples of Christ. But think about specifically those 11 men that were in the upper room. In John 13, he tells them, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. He's talking to the 11 men there in that room. And you know what? Over 3 years, there was some personal friction between those two men, many of those men, right? But he said, listen, the way that you're going to manifest the love of Christ is by the way you deal with your brethren, right? So when he's saying here, whosoever is angry with his brother, and this is the important phrase, without a cause. Without a cause. If there is a cause, Matthew 18, we have a procedure for dealing with that, right? You go to that person and you deal with it. You can't reconcile it there, you bring some people to help you. You can't reconcile it there, you bring it before the church. He gave us a pattern to reconcile with that. But if anyone is angry with his brother, with a brother or sister in Christ, and obviously this is given in the male sense, but it certainly applies for sisters as well. If any of you is angry with their sister without cause, shall be in danger of the loving chastisement of your heavenly Father, if you'll allow me to put that in there for judgment, right? Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which means empty head, in other words, that's mocking him, it's insulting his intelligence. And you know, if we get too caught up in the flesh, there's some things that's probably going to seep out verbally that shouldn't, right? Thou shalt be in danger of the hell fire. Now notice this, therefore, if thou shalt bring thy gift to the altar. You know, worship, God forbid it ever become routine. This is a, when we present our bodies a living sacrifice for worship, there should be a weekly, at a minimum, hopefully more than that, but a weekly meditation and purification process that when we just, you know, bring our alms before the Lord, when you provide financial assistance for the church, as our duty to do, you know, we don't just put cash in the box, or we don't just write a check, or we don't just give to someone else that's in need in the church, and we just say, all right, done, I've checked that box. No, he says here, when you bring your gift before the altar, there should be a sanctifying thought process that, you know, many people would say, oh, my brother has offended me, or especially if they've offended me without cause. And by the way, that's why it's so important. Just talk to people, okay? So many times, it's a miscommunication. It's the way that you receive their nonverbal communication. And if you just talk to someone, many times it just settles it, right? And we're told to do that in Matthew 18. But notice here, the onus here, to initiate the conversation is you. Okay? If you are bringing your gift before the altar and you realize, you know what, there's just something that's this, there's this friction that I just don't feel right about this, then you go your way and you be reconciled to your brother. And then once you've settled that, then come and offer thy gift. In other words, there should be some type of nagging, if we're in tune with the Holy Spirit, man, that we ought to. There should be some type of nagging conviction that won't allow us to present our bodies and offer for the needs of the church with a clear conscience until we've resolved this issue. Really, we've resolved, in the context here, we've resolved my heart problem. Because you're not angry with a brother for a cause. Again, Matthew 18 tells you how to do that. You're angry with a brother without a cause. So who's the problem? I'm the problem. So I got to get myself right. Otherwise, I'm going to be constantly restricted in the fulfillment and the joy of public worship. You know, he says, go and settle this and then go and offer your gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver to the officer. You know, we never want to, and this is condemned in the Corinthian letter, We should never resolve to having external courts settle a matter of dispute between members and brothers and sisters in the church, because you are creating a tremendously dangerous variable if you do that. So go reconcile the issue before it escalates. Now, we'll come back and talk further about this and the next section as well. But let's build the broader principle that every action we do, every action that manifests in an external way, it all has to do with our heart. It all has to do with the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And if we don't get that under control, there will be very dangerous and possibly catastrophic external actions that will eventually seep out. Matthew 15. Verse 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. They defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. So where's all that? You know, he said, don't commit murder. Well, where does that external action of murder come from? It comes from the heart. It comes from hating someone in your heart and allowing that to be fed to grow and grow and grow, that eventually it seeps out in external actions. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 43. A good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And this is a sobering, maybe even a terrifying litmus test. You know, if we love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, Matthew 22:37, right? That's the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. Well, if the love of God is filling up our heart in the obedience to the greatest commandment in the manner that it ought to, then there should be evidence of that showing up in our speech. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You know, when these things seep out, and I say something that I shouldn't say, and I just wish I could catch it, but I couldn't catch it fast enough because my mind didn't catch it fast enough. My heart didn't catch it fast enough. Where did that come from? It came from my flesh. It came from my heart. And that tells me my heart's not, and it never will be, we never even have the physical capacity to be perfectly obedient to the greatest commandment, to love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and all of our mind. But we are always pressing toward that mark to do better and better and better, hopefully. But if something seeps out of my mouth, that tells me there was something down in my heart that wasn't loving Jesus the way it should have been, right? And that's a sobering, sobering thing to see the reality of. That what comes out of my mouth, it's down deep in my heart somewhere. And there's a good chance it probably needs to be mortified and rooted out. So out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, and not just the mouth speaketh out of the abundance of the heart, eventually over time, these external actions manifest themselves. Psalm 19, I think this is a very applicable verse, and this is a great memory verse if you don't know this, because this is something we need to have in the forefront of our mind. Matthew 19 and verse 14, and this should be our prayer every day, every morning, hopefully when we approach the Lord and setting our mind and setting our heart for the needs and the challenges of the day. This is a fantastic prayer to pray every morning to the Lord. But then, don't just pray the prayer in the morning. You need to have a little self-evaluation at night when you have your closing prayer too. Psalm 19 and verse 14. Let the words of my mouth, but really the words of my mouth stem from the second phrase, right? So really, getting to the heart of the matter. Let the meditation of my heart, and therefore the words of my mouth, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my... I have no ability to control the words of my mouth. Lord, you are my strength, right? My strength and my redeemer. So, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. So what should be the meditation of our heart? What should be the meditation of our heart? One significant aspect of it, Psalm 1. Verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. See, these are the actions, the external actions that eventually manifest in walking, standing, and sitting, right? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Why do you make decisions with your feet to avoid certain locations? And if you're forced to be in that location from time to time, I make sure I don't linger there and my feet get me moving quickly, right? Why is that the decision-making of the person who ends up being tremendously... Let's get to the end, right? I think we all desire the Lord to bless us in this way. Psalm 1 and verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of the water that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaves shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. I think we all desire that, Lord, if you'd be gracious unto us. How do we arrive there? What is the continual thoughts and meditation of our heart? Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. If the Word of God is constantly being revolved in your mind, if you're constantly meditating on it, then if you're enticed to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, you can immediately recognize that's not where I need to go, right? And then when they try to get you to linger a little bit longer, no, I'm not going to stand here. I'm not going to sit here. Why? Because what is the primary focus of the thoughts and the intents of my heart? The Word of God, right? It's a very beneficial exercise to memorize Scripture, but I would also, have some time Bible reading in the morning, but also choose out, whether it's separate from Bible reading or maybe it's a part of it, always walk away from that with a verse or two to be, hopefully more. If you have more time that's available to you, do more and more and more, right? But even if it's as simple as taking away one or two verses that when I get to those points in the day where I'm bored or I don't have something to do, instead of picking up my phone and scrolling, instead of turning on the TV, let me bring that verse into my mind and think about it. And revolve it in my mind. And that will be a very beneficial exercise for you. Try to take away a verse or two in the morning to purposefully bring back to your mind throughout the day. And guess what? The more you do that, you'll probably start thinking about other verses, and hopefully that'll lead to other studies. But listen, it's vitally important that we are purposeful to fill up our heart and our mind with the Word of God, and as we see here in Philippians 4, things that are, we have to be purposeful in doing this, because not only do we have, after we're born again, the flesh is not eradicated, so we have these thoughts pop in our mind that we got to wrangle them, we got to bring them into captivity. We'll see a verse up there in just a minute. But you need to fill up your mind. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest. And where are you going to find all these things? Primarily in the Word of God. There's other places you can find them, especially in, you know, godly fellowship with like-minded believers, but especially you're going to find all these things in the Word of God. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Bring them to your mind. Meditate on them. And you will be tremendously more abundantly blessed than if, you know, because we have this constant, much of our battle against Satan, he knows that his head was crushed on the cross, right? Jesus told him he was going to do it in the Garden of Eden, and he did it on the cross of Calvary. He knows his head is crushed. And he knows he can't do anything to affect the eternal security of any of God's children. The only thing he can do is try to chip away, to rob us of our assurance and our peace and our joy in Jesus Christ. So his battle is not a battle for eternity. His battle is a battle of the mind. Satan's battle is a battle of the mind. And what's in the world? What are the characteristics of the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They're manifested from time to time in external actions, but pride and lust, those are matters of the heart. And you are constantly bombarded every single day for your primary thoughts to be focused on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Everything, all of the external stimuli of you in this world is to get you to not think about things that are honest and just and lovely and of good report. Everything about the world is trying to get you to think about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Where does that battle take place? In our thoughts. And that's why your thoughts have to be guided and consumed with God's Word, right? 2 Corinthians 10. You know, because if we keep our, and this is, no one does this perfectly. So again, this is a bar that we strive toward, knowing that we have to ask the Lord's forgiveness every night when we lay our head down. But we have to the best of our ability, through the strength of the Lord, control our thoughts. Because if we do not control our thoughts, over time, there will be external actions that seep out that are not in accordance with God's Word. If we let something have too much resonance down in our heart, there's going to come a time where it's going to come out of your mouth. It just is. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And you know what my experience is? It usually comes out at the worst opportune time. 2 Corinthians 10 and in verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Verse 4 is a parenthetical statement. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The weapons of your warfare, you know, the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6. We put on the whole armor of God. And how do we put on the whole armor of God? Well, what protects your head? The helmet of salvation. What protects your heart? The breastplate of righteousness. What helps you fight back against the wiles and the attacks of Satan? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and then the seventh component of that prayer, of the seventh component of that armor, which is prayer. Right? So you've got to protect your mind. You got to protect your mind with the helmet of salvation. You got to beat back the attacks of Satan with the sword of the Spirit. You need to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, so your feet don't go in places where you're going to have bad influences, right? But for a disciple of Christ, there is never a scenario where we say the attacks of Satan and the struggles of my flesh, they are too great for me to handle. The weapons of our warfare are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Through what? Through the power of Christ, right? Through the power of the sword of the Spirit. Through the power of the helmet of salvation. Casting down, this is 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. You know, the Spirit inside of you is guiding you to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The Spirit of God is guiding you to focus on the knowledge of God. Well, there's something inside of you that's getting you to focus on the exact opposite, right? And every high thing, what's it doing? It is boldly and egregiously exalting itself against the knowledge of God. It is trying to get you to do the exact opposite of what you're called to do, right? So therefore, what are we called to do? Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You've got to, listen, it is up to you to catch those stray thoughts before they turn into the second one, and the third one, and the fourth one, and before they get a stronghold, because it's way more difficult to fix on the back end than it is to catch after the first thought. Okay? Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. In Genesis chapter 6, we arrive at the flood of Noah, and I think it's unreasonable for us to assume in all of the inhabitants of the earth that in this moment of time there were 8 elect people. Possible. I'm sure it's possible, but God has people of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue, and I know those groups were a lot smaller back then, but it just doesn't make any sense to me, and I could be wrong. It's possible. I could be wrong. There could have only been 8 people written in the Lamb's Book of Life at the flood of Noah, but it doesn't make sense to me, okay? But this was the Lord's summary of the whole earth. And I think there were children of God in there. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And you know what? There were a lot of external actions that were horrible back then, no doubt, right? No doubt there were people being murdered. There were people stealing stuff. There were all types of sexual immorality, no doubt. But you want to know the reason why there was so much external problems? He looked on the condition of the heart, and God's determination is that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is just shocking, isn't it? They didn't bring any thought into captivity. They let every thought run amok. And what happened when their thoughts ran amok? Their hands started doing stuff their hands shouldn't have been doing. Their feet started going places their feet shouldn't have been going. They said, no doubt, tremendous, that their mouth, out of the abundance of the heart. Can you imagine how horrible the communication was back then? If out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, and the Lord says that it was nothing but every imagination was it. Can you imagine how horrible the communication was back then? Right? What happened? What happened? There were children of God that did not bring their thoughts into captivity. They just assimilated to the wickedness around them, and that's going back to the previous admonition that we've talked about of being salt and light, right? Being a stark contrast to the wickedness around us. So, all of these are teaching the same lesson. The the first battleground the first battleground for a disciple of Christ is the heart. It's our thoughts. And if we don't get those under control, there's going to be things that seep out in our actions that cause conflict with brothers and sisters in Christ. As we talk about being hating someone without a cause. we haven't given ourselves much time to elaborate on this, but let's go to 1 John 3. As we know, 1 John is a very stark book. Thankfully, it's not speaking in absolutes, but it's speaking in general dispositions. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Same principle, right? Ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. That means a person who is in their sins, you don't have the ability to atone for your sin of murder. Now, there are people that have committed murder. David did it, right? And that was washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But the disposition of us toward our brothers and sisters in Christ is obviously love instead of hatred, right? And how is that love manifested? Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, it's good to tell people that you love one another. That's an edifying and a beneficial thing to do. But if it's rendered empty by no actions of self-sacrificial love for the benefit of others, then you're not following the command of Jesus to love others as we've been called to do. So, if we allow bitterness and one miscommunication or one interaction to bubble up and continue to cause this friction and this divisiveness, you know, every time we show up to worship, there should be a constant sanctifying thought process. And the Holy Spirit's going to bring that to your mind. And if it brings it to your mind that, there, you know what, I'm in the wrong and I need to go apologize to this person that I've called them an empty head. Right? That I've said something I shouldn't have said, and I've allowed it to affect other actions. Well, go and settle that so now you can worship with a clear conscience. Bring your gift again back to the altar. And now you can worship with a clear conscience. So now the second portion that's considered here is lust that unchecked leads to adultery. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, Jesus speaking with authority, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And the next few verses are stark. But what he's saying here is, you know, there's a movie back in the day, Fireproof. It's a good edifying movie. And, you know, feel free to watch it. It's kind of funny how things age. He's struggling with pornography, and it needs to be rooted out, as it always needs to. And he's doing it on this big computer. And if you remember those computers, not a flat screen, but the big, huge backs of those things. And you know, there's a very great scene in there where finally he gets to where he needs to, and he goes outside, and he takes that big, huge computer monitor, and he literally starts smashing it with a baseball bat. And of course his neighbor sees him. It's a very humorous part of the movie. But you know what? The lesson there is the internet can be a valuable thing. It can be very detrimental. It can be horrible, right? But it is better for you to not have a computer in your home if that is a besetting sin for you than to partake of any benefits that computer might allow for, right? You know, I literally couldn't do my job without a smartphone. But you know what? If you can live your life without a smartphone, God bless you if you can. But you know what? It's better if you've got problems looking at things on your phone that you shouldn't look. It's better for you to not have a smartphone at all. And you know what? It caused some limitations. And boy, you want to talk about today's culture is, you know, I use my phone a lot, but I can be away from it. It's actually very nice to be away from it. But there's sometimes it's portrayed probably hyperbole or dramatic of some of this younger generation that they literally almost have like a panic attack or anxiety because they can't see their phone. You could make a case that there's probably nothing more equivalent to hellfire than for a teenager to be removed from their phone, right? But you know what? It is better. It's better for you to not have any access to that phone than for you to continually engage in this besetting sin with that phone. And that's the extreme language that's being used here. By your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Listen, you need two good eyes to see with, okay? You need two good hands to work with. But what he's saying is, if drastic, painful steps are necessary for you to alleviate this problem, it is better for you to take those drastic, painful steps than that destroying your marriage, than it destroying your career. I mean, boy, in today's environment of the internet and virus, boy, it is so fragile. I mean, somebody could take something out of context and it just gets whipped up on the internet, and I mean, you could do something that nobody would ever have known about even 20 years ago, and your entire career, everything could be destroyed. Why? Because of a few bad decisions on your phone, right? And that type of catastrophe of losing your livelihood and losing your family and destroying your relationship with your children, it's way better for you to live without that thing than all of that destruction on the back end, right? We don't have time to really develop this, but let's go to Psalm 51. This is David's prayer. And notice specifically David's prayer when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, if you look back at that account, David, he was where, again, we don't have time to develop this fully, he was where he shouldn't have been. I'm sure y'all know this, right? He was at a time when he was supposed to be out in war, okay? Bathsheba should not have been bathing at the top of her house, so she was in the wrong too. But you know what? We can't always control what crosses our line of sight, but we can always control what we do when something does cross our line of sight. So yes, he was where he shouldn't have been. Yes, she was doing something that she shouldn't have been doing. But as the king and a man after God's own heart, he should have immediately said, I've got to get down off of my rooftop, right? But what happened? There was one thought that wasn't brought into captivity. That one thought led to a whole bunch of other ones, and he sent for, and he committed adultery, and then he killed Uriah, and then he tried to cover it up, and then he, after a period of mourning, he ends up marrying Bathsheba. And probably the timeline was close enough that they probably just thought this was an early pregnancy. They thought they'd covered up the whole thing. When I was rereading this, the last verse, 2 Samuel 11. It appears David has gotten away with it. But it says, but the thing that David did displeased the Lord. This is a man after God's own heart. You know, these people that want to act like every child of God that struggles as a false professor. You know, if you're not living up to some degree of holiness, you're probably not really saved. A man after God's own heart didn't wrangle one look and one thought. Okay? The Apostle Paul said, I keep my body under subjection because I myself could also become a castaway. But David, his heart had become so callous. It had become so confused and dirty and wicked in that 9-month period that it was not until that child was born that Nathan comes to him and gives him that prophecy and sticks his finger in his face and says, thou art the man. Nathan didn't come to him right after he did that. David thought he had got away with it. He thought he'd covered it up. He thought he'd fully got away with it. And 9 months later, God sends a prophet, Nathan, to say, thou art the man. This is a man after God's own heart that did this, okay? But notice the language here. Have mercy on me, you know, prayers of repentance, wash me thoroughly, cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me. But here's the language we're trying to get to. You know, he's sick. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart. And renew a right spirit within me. It's not just that he made a mistake, okay? He made a mistake. He should have repented of it on the front end. But he had allowed his heart to become content in the fullness of his sin and the fullness of his cover-up. And when the prophet finally showed what he did to him, and the judgment of the Holy Spirit came down upon him, which also coincided with him praying and fasting for 7 days for the life of his child, he realized, my heart is putrid. My heart is not clean. My heart is not pure. And yes, I made a mistake, but my heart hasn't had any problems with this for 9 months. And he said, Lord, you've got to clean up my heart. My heart is in a horrible, horrible spot. And he said, Lord, you've got to create in me a clean heart, oh God. Now, there were physical actions that he needed to undertake in association with that, obviously. And then he sees again, he sees his corruption and his wickedness. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He has no, you know, it's amazing how children of God can just have no joy. But for some reason, that doesn't compel them to repent. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. God's not going to be mocked. He will convict his children of sin. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. And then, you know what? Yes, it's a traumatic thing. It's a horrible thing of what he did. But you know what? I want to use my shortcomings, my failures, the forgiveness of the Lord, and how I climb back up out of this pit. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. I want to bring some type of testimony to, and again, it's just amazing the cycle of all of this. No doubt he told Solomon about it. And Solomon, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told his son about it. And then later on in his life, Solomon falls into the same foolishness, right? Listen, lust and fornication and sexual sins, they are one of the most dangerous, destructive. I mean, every single, you know, we watch all these crime documentaries, and when at the front of it, somebody's murdered, and you think, you know, it's probably going to be something different than money and adultery and all that. But I get to the end of it, it's the same story over and over and over again. Why? Because our flesh craves that. Our flesh craves the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's why you got to bring every thought into captivity. It is dangerous. It's a dangerous thing. And we have to be purposeful to not let thoughts of bitterness take too much of a harbor, because it's going to seep out in your words. It's going to seep out in your actions. And those thoughts of lust have to be brought into captivity quickly and immediately, because it's such a fast, slippery slope that even the man after God's own heart plunged into that so, and his heart became so calloused that he didn't even see what a horrible state he was in until the word of God came to him by Nathan the prophet. So blessed are the pure in heart. And what's the admonition there? They shall see God. The only thing we can do here in this world is see through a glass darkly, but I want to clean up that glass as much as possible, right? I want to see Jesus more clearly. And you know what? You're not going to see Jesus very clearly when you're down in the pig pen acting like David, right? You have to have a purity of heart and a purity of vision to see Jesus clearly. Blessed are those pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we all need the admonition in James 4:8 is purify your hearts, you double-minded. We all need that purification. And God can bless us to do that by His Holy Spirit.